I'd like you to turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. Last week we read the opening eight verses, but we'll read them again for context and continue to look at this portion of God's word together. Again, this is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Let us hear it with faith. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you are returned to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's again seek his blessing. Father, Lord God, you who spoke and the world came into existence, everything was made at your command, so that what is seen has been formed from that which was unseen. How wondrous this is, and how it is to the praise of the glory of your goodness, your wisdom, and your power. And we thank you especially, Father, that not only did you create, but you sustained and redeemed your creation for yourself. One day, we will see this world, the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness made perfect, no longer able to fall, able to sin, able to rebel against you. We pray that even now you would help us in our sinfulness to contemplate these things and to turn with new heartfelt obedience unto you as we listen to your voice, as you speak to us through your word. Direct our thoughts and give grace to us that we might serve you acceptably through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before and after pictures have been a successful means of marketing, it seems. They go back, I'm sure, long before my lifetime, and they still continue to this day. I remember the first time I encountered a before and after advertisement in a comic book. And it was a cartoon. It wasn't actual photographs. It was a cartoon, and it showed the 98-pound weakling getting sand kicked in his face on the beach. And it was an advertisement for a bodybuilding program with supplements. And you know, in the one panel there, he is the bully's kicking sand in his face, and the girls are laughing at him. And then in the next picture, he's in the gym, and then afterwards, there he is with his bulging biceps back on the beach, and he bops the bully in the nose and takes the girl. You know, it's all line drawing, so it's really easy to fake that kind of thing, isn't it? it's so easy. You know, before, this is what he was like, and now this is what he's like. And you see that in advertising, whether it's for self-improvement or, you know, a before and after picture, makeovers of homes, you know, bathrooms, those kind of things. We'll see, before, oh, nobody likes before, and after, oh, that's what we all want. And so we all sign up, and we're ready to pay. Well, the Bible's before and after story is just the opposite. Before, when God finished his work of creation, he looked at everything that he'd made. He said, "Behold, it was very good." Afterwards, not so very good. And that's what we need to look at this morning. Because this is something that, as believers in God's word, we need to lay hold of. Man's condition, this side of the broken covenant of life. We looked at the covenant of life, the covenant of works, the Adamic covenant, call it what you like. This agreement that God enters into with man, a gracious agreement where Adam is to obey God and he is to offer him, as our confession and catechisms teach, personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. How's that for alliteration? I didn't even do that. That came right out of the standards. Personal, that is, you have to do it. Perfect, there can be no flaws, and perpetual, you don't get a day off. You have to obey God personally, perfectly, perpetually. That's the covenant of works. And no one can do that anymore. Well, I think you know there's going to be one exception to that rule, a very important exception. He is. Man owes God personal, perfect, perpetual obedience under the terms of the covenant of works. But we say the covenant of works is broken. And sadly, that is true. But we need to understand the language carefully. Something can be broken and yet still function. And something can be broken to the point where it can't function at all. We need to make that distinction. Perhaps it's better to speak of man failing to keep the covenant of works, of not living up to the terms that God had put upon him. And that main term, which we've read again here in Genesis chapter 3, in the first 8 verses, God said, "Listen, Adam, name the animals. Listen, Adam, you can eat whatever you want in this garden, except that one tree. Listen, Adam, you're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And Adam heard all those things. And it seems that he was doing them. Certainly he named the animals. We've no reason to believe that he wasn't tending the garden, that he had intended to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But when it came to that one test, That one arbitrary test that, again, I must insist on saying there is nothing magical about the tree of life. It was not some, you know, property in the tree itself that could confer death. It was a test of obedience. Would man listen to God? And God still tests us that way, doesn't he? He says, will you obey me? No, it's not an unreasonable test. It's not irrational. God told him, the day you eat of it, you're going to die. And certainly death did come. And it's important for us to understand that though the covenant of works was not kept by Adam in the Garden of Eden, yet it still is in play. And how do we see that? We see that because the terms are the same. We still owe God obedience. We still are under the sentence of death pronounced in that covenant. And we see that, as I said, that one very important exception, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true man, the last Adam, who has offered to our Father personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. Jesus is the covenant keeper that Adam failed to be. But the broken covenant of works didn't disappear. It didn't just fly out the window. Okay, we've got to start again. And no, there's a change that takes place. But there's a very real sense in which we can say that we are saved under the covenant of works because Christ has kept it in our place. And that we who are in Christ have kept the covenant of works in Christ. It's important to think this way because otherwise we're going to tear the Bible apart. And as we began this series looking at the basics of the Christian faith, we see that as Christians, we believe that the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word. We take seriously Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that's not just Paul saying, well, you know, Timothy, you want to be a pastor, this is what you've got to do. He's talking about mankind, humanity, redeemed people everywhere, of every age and every nationality, of every gender. It's not just for men, it's not just for women, it's for everyone. Boys and girls, young and old, whether they're North American or African or European, it doesn't matter. God's perfect standard of his word is the universal, I'll say that again, universal, not just on this globe, but throughout all of creation. God's word stands firm and it is not to be broken. Jesus said that to the detractors who believed they believed they were following God's word, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He said, the word of God cannot be broken. And if that isn't enough, he makes it exceedingly plain in Matthew chapter 5. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That is, the scriptures, the entire canon of God's revelation. Don't think that I've come to abolish it. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. To fulfill them. I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Not the smallest letter, not even the dot on the I can disappear, Jesus says. But then he tells us how important the law of God is. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says we're to have a high regard for the law of God. We're to have a high regard for the scriptures of the Old Testament. We're not to think that, well, these don't matter anymore. You know, we know so much better in this modern enlightened age. We don't have to believe these old stories of a literal man, Adam, and a literal first woman named Eve, who are the mother and father of all humanity, who by their ruinous decision to rebel against God have plunged us all into an estate of sin and misery, as our catechism and confessions teach. No longer in that before state of innocency, when man created to be like God in righteousness and holiness and knowledge, untainted by sin. Now, every aspect of humanity has been tainted by sin. We as Christians claim to believe in total depravity. And it has to be more than just a theory. It has to be a reality, something we understand. And when we talk about total depravity, it's so important that we understand that we're not saying people are as bad as they can be, but we're saying that every aspect of our lives has been corrupted by the power of sin. Every aspect of our lives. Many illustrations have been used. I remember G.I. Williamson, in his study on the confession, used the one, he says, if I take a glass of water, and I take one little spoonful of poison and I put it in the glass of water, how much of that glass of water is poisoned? Well, the whole thing. I mean, you don't even want to sip. You say, well, I'll drink out of the other side where the poison isn't. No, that doesn't work, does it? The poison has permeated the glass of water and it's all deadly now. And that's what total depravity is like. But, he says, what if I took another spoon of poison and put it in there? Well, it's still deadly. It's just more deadly, isn't it? And you can keep spooning it in. You can make it worse until you're drinking straight up poison, I guess. Because even the most depraved human being has done things that outwardly appear good. Mass murderers have sent birthday cards to their mothers. And that's the right thing to do. It's good to wish your mother a happy birthday or Mother's Day or whatever the occasion may be. That's good. But it doesn't make up for the fact that in the rottenness of your heart, you've done these other horrible things. And also, let's face it, if we really look into the mirror of God's law and we see ourselves as we are, why do we do those good things? Why do we send those birthday cards and treat our pets kindly and not, cut people off as we drive down the road all the time? Why do we do things that are outwardly good? Are we always consciously doing it with the mentality, this will please God? This is the obedience I owe to the Lord? Now, I don't think I'm different than, anyone else on this planet. And I don't always do things with the right motive. Even if I do the right thing, I'm not always doing it for the right motive. And that isn't my right motive or my right action that make it acceptable to God. What makes my life acceptable to God, and this is true for all believers, the only thing that makes our lives acceptable to God is our union with Jesus Christ. Because His life is acceptable to God. Because Jesus is acceptable. And I in Him am thus acceptable to God. God created a perfect world. It was good. It was very good. And now people with all kinds of problems say, well, it's not my fault. God made me this way. And we need to be prepared as Christians, gently but firmly, with kindness and sincerity, say, no. That's not how God made you. God made man upright. He made man perfect. You were born in a fallen world. You may have been born with some physical defect. That's true. Some are, some aren't. But we're all born with a moral, spiritual defect. We're all born dead in sin. And that's because of the covenant of works. That's because Adam stretched out his hand and took the fruit from Eve, who had been deceived, and with full knowledge sinned with a high hand, said, I'm going to eat this fruit. And he does. And immediately, the shame, the guilt came upon him. You know, if you'd actually had a photograph of Adam before the fall and Adam after the fall, in some ways you wouldn't have been able to see any before or after difference, would you? Well, there would have been one. He was trying to hide himself behind his fig leaves in the after picture. But, you know, other than that, before and after would have looked, you know, they would look the same, eh? You know, you wouldn't be able to tell a difference. But there had been a radical change, a change at the core of his being. Now, he was ashamed. He felt the weight of guilt upon him. And it's very important when we read this that we understand a number of things. One, no magic fruit. Okay, just ordinary fruit. We don't know what it was. Don't speculate about that. It was just a test of pure obedience. But when God says to Adam, "Where are you?" That's for Adam's benefit, not God's. The Lord God knew exactly where Adam was. He knew exactly what Adam had done. And he's giving Adam an opportunity, two opportunities really, to repent, to own his sin. But Adam doesn't. He doesn't own his sin. He doesn't take responsibility for himself. He immediately begins to shift the blame. And if you think about it, he's actually shifting the blame not only from himself to Eve, but to God himself. The woman you gave. The inference is, if Eve hadn't been here, none of this would have happened. God wants him to repent. God wants him to come to him and reveal himself. And God is gracious. He doesn't immediately strike Adam and Eve dead. But he does pronounce his judgment upon them. First judging the serpent, who is the embodiment of the devil. And saying that he will not win. And that's the strength of this language. I think it's so important for us as Christians. And having come through the book of Revelation, just really, I hope that this resonates with you. You know, that if you took nothing else away from all the months we spent looking at Revelation, Jesus wins. He is victorious. He is the king who conquers Satan. And so the serpent is told, because you've done this, because you have brought sin into my good creation, because you've corrupted those whom I made in my image, I'm going to curse you above everything else. And you're going to be on your belly and eating dust. And this is a picture of subjection, a picture of defeat, a picture of being cast down. You are going to eat the dust. And then even as God pronounces his judgment on Satan, he gives us in Genesis 3:15 a wonderful promise. And I think it's so important for us to remember that this promise comes in the context of God's judgment of sin and evil and the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Those who make friends with the devil, who find some sympathy with him and understanding of him, are not friends of God. In fact, John tells us in his first epistle that those who are friends of the world are not friends of God. The love of this world is adultery, spiritual adultery. We can't love this world and the things in it. There has to be this enmity. There has to be this constant tension that we see. Following Christ requires this of me, and following the world means this of me, and the two can't be brought together. There can be no commerce, no union between this world and the Savior. And by this world, I mean the fallen, corrupted world. No, we enjoy the creation. It's a good creation. It's been subject to sin. It's not what it once was. It's in the process of decay, but it's still God's world. It's not Satan's. He is the defeated enemy. His head received the death blow, even while the seed of the woman's heel was bruised. God says, I'm not going to let this continue forever. And I'm not going to let you win, Satan. Jesus, my son, is going to win. The seed of the woman will crush your head. As an older translation put it, I like crush your head better than bruise. It just seems, and I think there's scriptural warrant for it, because as Paul closes his letter to the church at Rome, he says to the church there, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It is our job to crush Satan in the power and strength of Jesus' name. The world has been subjected to frustration, we read in Romans chapter 8, not because of its sin, but because of man's sin. So the world has changed. It's not what it once was. It's not all very good. God brings a curse upon the one who brought sin into this world, and then he follows that up by saying to the woman, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbearing. Before he said, you know, you're going to fill the earth and subdue it. You're going to have children, but now it's not going to be pleasant. And you know, for thousands of years it wasn't. Many women died in childbirth. Many infants died in childbirth. There's a lot of pain associated with bearing children. Now we think that with all our technology and everything, we've overcome all that, and praise God we have. It's his grace to us, but we should still remember what's happened in the past and why it is. And realize that even all our technological advancements, we're never going to conquer death. We're never going to. You know, you read all kinds of stories about all kinds of people holding out hope for some, you know, fountain of youth, some way that we'll actually be able to manipulate our genes and we'll live forever. I don't believe it's even theoretically possible, but it's our hope. We want to put our faith in the scientists and the ability that one day we'll just come up with that right thing. And as Christians, we have to say, no, I'm putting my hope in God. I do believe I'm going to live forever, but not in this body, but in a perfect body that's not going to age and decay and feel sickness, but a body that is like unto Christ's glorious body, as his resurrection body, so will mine be. Birth is not going to be easy. And up until the fall, the relationship between Adam and Eve was one of perfect harmony. It was the ideal marriage. And now, it's not going to be so. There's going to be friction in marital relationships. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the implication is that it's not going to be pleasant. That his rule is not going to be the loving, benevolent rule that Christ has for his church. There's an implication. This is going to be hard, Eve. You're going to struggle with this. This isn't going to be something that's going to go down easy. No. There's going to be a problem in your relationship. And not just in husbands and wives in their relationship, but really the implications are much broader. That there's going to be friction in all human relationships. That there's going to be trouble between not just men and women, but between women and women and men and men, because of sin coming into this world. Because of our fallenness. Because of our total depravity. And Adam is told that because he listened to the voice of his wife Eve, and he ate the fruit, because of that, the whole world's under the curse. The ground is cursed. Work is not part of the curse. It's important to remember that as well. Adam and Eve were told at the beginning, you know, fill the earth, subdue it, work the garden. Work, labor, not a curse, but futility in labor, difficulty, hurt and hardship now have become part of our daily life. And he's told you're gonna work hard. You're gonna by the sweat of your brow. And again, we seem to think, well, we can build robots to do our work for us, and we can by our technological advancement we can overcome all these things. We will never totally overturn the curse. Isn't it amazing? I don't have a real farming background. Some of you, I'm sure, have much more of a farming background than I do. But isn't it interesting? There are certain weeds that only grow in plowed fields. You don't find them out in the woods. You don't find them anywhere else. But when you plow up the ground, these things appear. Isn't that strange? You know, you don't find them elsewhere. They only appear in the ground that's been worked up and ready to plant. And then the weeds appear. And then we think, okay, let's get Monsanto in here with some chemicals and we'll take care of this. And again, our technology. And then we find, oh, that didn't work out quite so well. And we're always trying to find a way around. And that's not wrong. I'm not suggesting technology is evil and we shouldn't try and overturn the curse with technological advancements. But I want us to recognize that God did this for a purpose, and we still see the evidence of it today. If we'll have eyes to see. You know, people say, oh, the world isn't under a curse. Okay. You know, I think it is very telling. God said, I'm going to cause thorns and thistles to grow up in the ground that you till. And we find that is exactly what happens. There are certain things that will only grow in tilled ground. Why is that? I think the answer is before us. Because God said this was what was going to happen. And it shouldn't surprise us when it does. And finally, the fact that we are subject to death and decay in our own bodies. Because we were taken out of the ground. And again, I believe this to be a literal truth. There are some who say, well, we don't really need to believe that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. And I think we do. I think the Bible says it. I think it's testified to here. Jesus upholds the doctrine of creation and the truth of the book of Genesis, and I think we have to too. You're taken out of the dust, into the dust you're going to return. You're not going to live forever in the state you are, and for that we can be thankful. Isn't that wonderful how God says, look at you sinners, I'm going to clothe you with something effective. Fig leaves just aren't working out very well. I'm going to make you some clothing. And there's bloodshed. And this is a picture of the atonement. And God says, I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I'm not going to let you be confirmed in your sin, Adam and Eve. You're not going to take the fruit of the tree of life and eat it and be confirmed in your wickedness. No, I made you for righteousness, and you're going to return to me in righteousness. But until that day, I'm going to keep you away from the garden. I'm going to keep you away from the tree of life. Even if I have to do so with a threat of violence, with a flaming sword and an angry cherubim. So that's what God does. He cuts man off from the means that would have confirmed him in his wickedness. It's amazing, isn't it? Before the covenant of works was violated, everything was good. Relationships were good. Working was good. Everything was beautiful. Afterwards, death, hardship, pain, suffering. But that promise of life is held out. I said a picture of Adam before the fall and after the fall. Wouldn't have shown much difference. But if you look inwardly, if you look at a spiritual picture, the difference is unmistakable. Adam, before the fall, wanted to please God, was able to please God. After the fall, unable to please God in his own strength. We need to look at another before and after picture as we end this morning. The before and after of humanity and Adam too. I guess Adam has a before and after and another after. But there's a big difference between our lives before Christ and after Christ. Or there should be. And we should be able to recognize that. We should be able to see that without Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're in darkness. We're lost and filled with despair. But we have hope now. And like the original Adam, we don't look different. You know, if you have a pre-conversion picture and a post-conversion picture, you can't go, well, look, before and after. But before and after should look different. The way that we conduct ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ should be different than before we consciously decided that we love God and need to be more like him, serving him acceptably, through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then a change comes. And we're clothed not with our own attempts at good works, you know, sewing together a few fig leaves to patch up our appearance. No, we are clothed in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that when people look upon us, they see more of Jesus and less of us. Even as the Father in heaven looks upon us and sees the spotless righteousness of his own dear Son and receives us for that righteousness alone. I hope you have a real before and after experience of your own, and that you know what it's like to be in Christ and to be trusting in him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the world you made was not only good, it was very good. And our breach of your covenant in Adam has made it sinful and subject to decay. But we thank you that it is ultimately you who will restore all things, not through technology, not through our human wisdom and programs and plans, but finally through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our everlasting and eternal King, who will come to establish the new heavens and the new earth, the consummate home of righteousness, where we will dwell with you forever. We ask that you would prepare us for that day, and that you would equip us in this life to live for your glory. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.